I wonder if some of you have read a book that was published not too long ago by Andrew Walker called Restoring the Kingdom. I expect, I'm sure some of you have read it. It's a book that looked at particular aspects of what is loosely called the house church movement. And I thought it was a very good book, actually. And one of the things which Andrew Walker cottoned onto, and it's something he says either in chapter 1 or chapter 2, right in the beginning of the book, was just this. And I'm quoting what he said. Kingdom people are essentially involved in trying to fulfill an eschatological vision. When we talk about eschatology, we talk about generally end-time truth sort of thing, an end-time vision. And he goes on to say that vision is to replace denominations with the kingdom of God that will fill the whole earth before the second coming of Christ. Now, I believe that with all my heart. I believe that is what God is actually calling us to do. But them's big words, aren't they? Them's big words. And when you look at where we are now and what that conveys, and you look at the gap between the two, and you say, is it possible? Can it really be done? And that's why I think we need to soak our hearts and our spirits in the word of the Lord about this. Because if we really believe that this is what God is committed to, if this is what God is calling us to and he's committed to it, then faith can be created in our hearts. And if faith is created in our hearts, then that can be translated into substance if we respond to the word of the Lord. So I'll just read that through again. Kingdom people are essentially involved in trying to fulfill an eschatological vision. That vision is to replace denominations with the kingdom of God that will fill the whole earth before the second coming of Christ. When Jim was talking the night before last about his early experience, it sounded so very much like mine. I came up in a Brethren background, actually. My parents were Brethren missionaries. And I was described very much in the same language that G.H. Lang used in his biography when he referred to a time in his life when he said, I had passed the omniscient age of 24. And that's just about summed me up. When I was that kind of age, I was so sure of what I believed. I had it all taped, and I was so sure of it and myself. And God had to go through quite a process, a painful process, just to bring us to the place where we were prepared to consider that we might not have it all right. You know, just to allow the seeds of doubt to come in, leave alone understanding anything else. That in itself was a work of God. And I remember ministering at a guest house in Dorset in the south coast called Holden Court. Some of you may know it. It's a Pentecostal place. In the summer, you know, just like this might be. And I was ministering on prophecy for the week, and we began on the Monday night with a rapture. And then from there on, it was all sorts of things, like the Great Tribulation and God, Russia and Egypt and all of it, you know, the seven horns and the ten horns and the two little horns. And it was gripping stuff, and the lounge was being packed each night, and I thought it was all great. And on the Thursday night, I was actually ministering on Russia and Egypt for about an hour and a half. And then we had coffee, then we took questions. But there's a man passed through just that one night. His name was Edgar Parkin. Some of you may know him. He's a man of God. He had white hair, and he just carried the presence of God around with him. And here was I, this young whippersnapper, you know, at the front. And he sat patiently through all this. And at the end, when it was all over, he came over to me. And very graciously, he just put his arm around my shoulder. And he said, young man, don't be too dogmatic. Mm-hmm. He said, I used to believe all that once, and I had to throw it all overboard. And that's all he said. But he said it so sweetly, so graciously, having suffered it for 2 hours that night. But God, it was a shaft into my heart. And I went up to my room and got on my knees before God. And I didn't know what had hit me. Yeah, it wasn't a great long explanation. It wasn't a prophecy. It wasn't anything like that. It was just a little word that God put right into my heart to rock the boat. I went home from that weekend, and we just got to know, just about got to know, a chap called Hugh Thompson, and he was just finishing a 2-week crusade. This is not in the notes, actually, but I just feel I should say this. It may help some here this morning. He just finished, it was the last Sunday night of a 2-week crusade in Bristol on a housing estate. This crusade was a complete disaster. It was awful. But we went along the last night just to hear him, and he spoke on Acts 10. And when it was all over, I just knew that it was one of those special times in our lives when God was speaking to us. And when he gave the call for this, that, and the other, I went out to the front. I just knelt down at the front of the church. And Hugh came to me. He knew me just about well enough by this time to know my name and where I came from. And he said, you know, what are you here for? I said, I don't know, I'm just seeking God. And he just dropped his hands on my head and began to pray that God would release me from the ism of the past. I mean, in my case, it was brethrenism. It could have been any ism. Mm-hmm. I'm not knocking brethren. It could have been any ism. Mm-hmm. And as he prayed, I've never had an experience like it. Something like fire went right through me. And God delivered me in that moment from the ism of the past. I mean, there are so many good things in all of these different denominations. There are so many great people. There is so much tremendous truth. I don't mean all that. I mean the ism bit. The ism bit. You know what I mean? And God released me that night. And from that moment onwards, the Holy Spirit began to reveal in a fresh way something of what the hope of the church really was. But it needed that release just to be able to receive fresh truth from God in my case. And then it began step by step. And I can remember what a thrill it was to my wife and me as we began to realize for the first time in our lives that this age wasn't just going to peter out, but that it was actually going to come to a glorious climax on the earth, and that God was actually capable of bringing his people right through to a place where they would reflect his glory, and that Jesus would come to a situation, to a kingdom that was ready, prepared for him to reign over on the earth. And that was such a thrill as bit by bit revelation began to dawn. A little bit here and a little bit there. And it changed our lives. It changed the direction of our lives in a way that perhaps nothing else has ever done in God's dealings with us. And that's why it's always near to my heart, and I love to share. Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What has he called us for? How big is that calling? And then he goes on to say, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We often talk about our inheritance in the Lord, don't we? What we inherit from him. But what this is saying is that I want you to understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. In other words, God is going to get far, far, far more out of his people on the earth than we ever gave him credit for. You know, we've been kind of going along and thinking, well, today, tomorrow, one day, Jesus will come, take us up to heaven, and then we'll be all right. We're not making much headway, but it'll be all right because Jesus is coming. What Paul is saying, I want you to be enlightened to understand the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God is going to get far more out of his people than we gave him credit for. And that's a little bit what we want to talk about. And so we began to understand a little bit, first of all, of the fact that God is going to bring his people through to a place where they're reflecting his glory in the earth before Jesus comes. For me, it was a new experience because I had been so used to being able to dot all the I's and cross all the T's before I committed myself to anything. And now I found myself responding in my spirit to something I didn't fully understand. And that was a new experience. I'd never done that before. But there was. And that's where I believe God wants to bring us. Do you remember the word in Revelation 19:10 that says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's not the details of prophecy where we've got stuck in the commentaries in the past. It's the spirit of prophecy that God wants to convey to us and implant within us. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We may not understand it all, but the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, and we're responding in our spirits to the Spirit of prophecy. Revelation 22:6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel. What a title of God. He isn't characteristically the God of the dots and commas of the teachers. He's the God of the spirits of the prophets. Right? And that's why in Revelation 2 and 3, over and over again it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So what I want to do today is to try to convey something of the spirit of prophecy. Before I move into that, just let me say this. I do believe that evangelicalism, and I think this includes some of the Pentecostal denominations, that evangelicalism generally is facing a crisis. And it arises out of the fact, if I could put it this way for a moment and be understood, that they're caught in a trap. And they're caught in the trap of the rapture theory. They're caught in a trap there. And it's ironic. You see, so many of these evangelical denominations have been established in the idea that at any moment Jesus is going to come in the clouds, take us all away. The sad thing about that is it has a knock-on effect. The knock-on effect is the loss of a sense of purpose. There's a loss of a sense of direction, of going anywhere. We're kind of waiting for something to happen instead of moving towards a goal. Another knock-on effect is what I call, if you can understand me, 11th hour evangelism. Dashing about. And at worst, the knock-on effect is just that sense of survival until he comes. If we get through the Laodicean age and hang on, he'll come and take us away. Well, I think by the time we've finished, you'll see what I mean. God wants to implant within us a spirit which is so different from that, which is saying, we have a call upon us to go out and possess the nations. And everything changes upside down. We're going out to establish the kingdom of God. God has already given us, and we'll develop this tomorrow morning, God has already put into our hands and our hearts all that we need to possess the nations. We don't need to wait for the coming of Jesus. He's given it to us now. And it's ironic, really, because it was through people like the brethren and others that the return of Christ first came into focus after many years of it not being in the vision of the church. But it kind of stopped short from the full vision that God wanted us to have. And I think there's a lesson there to all of us, because it's so easy, if we receive revelation from God, we kind of enshrine that, and then it hinders us from moving on. We kind of build round it, And that's the history of denominations, that they've mistaken base camp for the summit. And we can all do it in our own experience. That's why we have denominations. They've received revelation from God, which has been valid, it's been genuine, it's been a move of the Spirit of God. And then they camp round it. And then it hindered them from progressing. And I think that's what's happened here. So we need to keep our hearts open and soft and teachable all the time to the Lord. And the last thing is that I believe behind all this has been a strategy of the enemy. Because if we rightly understand the truth of the coming again of Jesus and all that's entailed in that, it is dangerous to the kingdom of Satan. It's dangerous to his kingdom once we get hold of this. And I believe that the enemy, in a masterstroke, blunted the effect on the church at large that this truth should have. And he did it through the rapture idea, which consigns all the real issues to the blissful future. I believe that was a masterstroke of the enemy. And now the Holy Spirit is focusing our attention again on the real issues. And that spells trouble for the kingdom of Satan. And we saw last night a little bit of the fact that the battle is being joined. And we're actually at war with Satan, and we're going to win. Hallelujah. That's a whole new perspective. And it creates faith in our hearts to respond to God and to move on. Right. Let's then look at what I believe is one of the first principles to understand prophetic truth. A very important one. And it was one of the first things that God began to show my wife and me after he met with us in that way. And that is that to do with the character of the new Israel. The character of the new Israel. If we're not clear about this, we'll never understand what God is calling us to. Never. The character of the new Israel. This was the bit of revelation that gave me about half my Bible back. Large parts of the Old Testament, large parts of the New Testament. I got half my Bible back when God began to unlock this. The character of the new Israel. The kingdom now belongs permanently to a new Israel, that is, to the spiritual seed, not the ethnic seed of Abraham. Now, it is important that we are clear about that, and that we understand the implications of that, because they're thrilling. The kingdom now belongs permanently to a new Israel, to the spiritual seed, and not the ethnic seed or the natural seed of Abraham. Because when we understand this, it will take our eyes off the Middle East and center them in heavenly places, which is where the action is. Just let me recap that very briefly. You remember in Exodus 19, verse 3 through to 6, God said to his people, natural Israel, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." And God chose the seed of Abraham, the natural seed of Abraham, and elevated them to a very special place, a very privileged place, to be his possession among all the peoples. He elevated them morally by the giving of the law. He gave them regulations which directed their life. And it was a theocracy. He was to govern directly from heaven. Tremendous privilege. But it all hinged upon their obeying his voice. That was the kind of covenant it was. And you know and I know that they broke it within a few weeks. The tables of stone were smashed. And the whole of the Old Testament history is just the history of Israel's failure to respond to God. But even after Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem, Israel still held that privileged place in God's dealings with the earth. Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. Matthew 10:5, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, he said to his disciples, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This privileged place still held good. He said, it is not good to take the children's bread, you remember, to the Syrophoenician woman, and throw it to the dogs. It demonstrates how real that sovereign choice was. If we'd had an equal opportunities commission then, there'd have been all sorts of problems. And a lot of commissions then, there'd have been all sorts of problems. That's just one of them. John 19. Came a moment in the history of Israel which was the blackest day of their race. And you know what I'm going to say. John 19. Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. Here he is. God's king. They cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That was their choice. And they finally rejected God's appointed king. For 19 centuries, they have been ruled by the Caesars of the world as a result of that. But something very, very important happened at that time. And Jesus explained what it was. Matthew 21, do you remember the parable of the husbandman who let out the vineyard to his servants? And then they stoned the servants, they despitefully used them. Then he sent his son, they stoned the son and killed him. And then Jesus explained what that meant. This is not parable now, this is interpretation. Jesus said to them, Matthew 21:42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? Therefore I say to you, here it is, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. There we are. Key scripture number one. The kingdom, the essence of the kingdom, is producing fruit. If it ain't producing fruit, it ain't the kingdom. The kingdom of God was taken away from natural Israel because they didn't produce the fruit of it. And it is to be given to a new nation that will produce the fruit of the kingdom. We'll develop that, but let me say this first. Prophecy has nothing to do with a people hanging on for an escape clause through the sky. It has everything to do with a people bringing forth in beauty and power the fruit of the kingdom. That's what prophecy is about. A people who will bring forth the fruit of the kingdom. Let's look at a few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because we are, of course, called to be that people. 2 Peter 1. In verse 3 he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you know that God has given you everything you're going to get? There's something to think about. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So maybe we better start possessing a bit more of what's been given to us, because there ain't no more coming. It's all made over to us already. Verse 4, he granted us his precious and magnificent promises. in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now follow through from verse 5. For this very reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. Now here we come. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Here it is. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What a difference in vision. Now we're talking about being fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of these things which are the fruits of the kingdom developing in us and increasing us in us and leading us not to hanging on until he comes, but to an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference of perspective. And that's what God is calling us to, that we are fruitful in what he has implanted within us. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He wants us to be fruitful in that, to grow and to develop, to become more and more like Jesus himself, and to have an abundant entrance into his kingdom. And that's the contrast to the natural people who lost it because they didn't bear fruit. So prophecy has to do with a people who are bringing forth the fruit of the kingdom. Before we go on to another thing, there are one or two scriptures which I'm sure you're familiar with in the New Testament that describe the character of the new Israel. This first fundamental thing we've seen is that they bear fruit. They produce the fruit of the kingdom. It's not words, they're not playing at it, they're actually producing fruit. Romans 2:28-9 says they're genuine people. They are inside what they look like on the outside. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. God is looking now for genuine people, genuine churches, who are into the reality of the things of which they speak. Galatians 3. Therefore be sure, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. God is calling for a people who are prepared to embrace his call and rise up in faith and say, yes, Lord, I do believe that you can create a generation who will possess the nations and bring back the king. It's a generation who will rise in faith. They are the sons of Abraham. Here is the true Israel of God that will stand up, embrace the promises, and inherit the promises because they believe God. Galatians 6:15. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So it's all to do with new creation. It's new life. It's God at work among his people. It's God producing out of his own life and through the power of the Spirit fruit in his people. It's new creation. So prophecy has to do with a people of quality demonstrating the kingdom in their generation. I wonder if Paul had a Someone who went round with a tape recorder, all the technical gear.
He could take a trip. He probably did take a trip.
Yeah, I bet he did too. Can I just say briefly, you can follow it through elsewhere, that of course that new Israel, that new spiritual Israel, is based on a new covenant. And I can read about that covenant in Jeremiah 31. Or I can read about it in Hebrews 8, 10, 12. I can read about it in Ezekiel. Or I can read about it in Matthew. This is the new covenant in my blood. It's all of a piece. A new Israel, a new people are based upon that new covenant secured in Jesus. Now we're rooted and grounded in Him and responding in faith. That new people, that new Israel, based upon a new covenant, constitutes a new Jerusalem. And so we could go on. It's all new, and it's all from above. Isaiah 51:11, therefore the redeemed shall return and come with singing to Zion. Hebrews 12:22, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. When I said about getting half my Bible back, these Old Testament scriptures now come alive in our generation. They're not consigned to the future. And so, just let me summarize again. The Middle East is not the center stage. We need to understand that. We love the people of Israel, and God is yet going to restore them and bring them back in to what He is doing. But the Middle East is not the center stage. God's people there, His earthly people, are waiting in the wings for what God is doing in His people through the earth. And by His grace, as God produces in us good things, they will be provoked to envy, to jealousy. This is Romans 9:10-11. And they'll be grafted back in. It isn't going back to them as a nation. They are coming into that new Israel to be a part of that. So we're in the permanent thing. God is going to bring them back in due course. So let's not get too worked up about the geography and the events in the Middle East. They will play their part eventually, but center stage is the city of God coming down out of heaven right now and being built in the earth. That is the purpose of God. Right, let's move on. I wonder if any of you were a little bit confused when Jim kicked off the night before last. I enjoyed very much what he had to say. Did any of you find it just a little bit confusing?
I did.
You did, yeah. I thought one or two might. What I'd like to do now is to go back to familiar ground and then work from there. Let me say, first of all, there is no doubt whatsoever Jesus is coming again. Let's not be... And Jim was concentrating on one aspect of things. And I'm sure that he will be very happy about me filling the picture out. He had a burden for one aspect that night. There is no question Jesus is coming again. And I don't want that to be misunderstood. Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had been talking to His disciples, you know what I'm going to say. They stood there, and having blessed them, he went up into heaven, and they watched Him go. They watched His feet disappear through the clouds, and the angels came and stood on either side. And they said, this Jesus will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. And so physically, bodily, just the same way as they watched Him go into heaven, Jesus is going to come down. Just the same way. Physically and bodily, He is coming again. He's not only coming physically, bodily, He's coming publicly and demonstrably. He's coming publicly and demonstrably. Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, when lightning sheets across the sky from east to the west, you tend to notice it, don't you? He's coming publicly, he's coming demonstrably. In fact, I believe that the heavens are going to be filled with the sound and the glory of the coming of the Lord. Matthew 24:30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. God is going to empty heaven just to form a backdrop for the descending Jesus as he comes to his kingdom. He's coming with all the angels. I want to look at the Thessalonian passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is one of the passages which is so often used by those who believe in an imminent secret rapture. This is perhaps the main passage that they quote. I want to look at this because, rightly understood, it says something quite different. We're on good familiar ground here, aren't we? 1 Thessalonians 4. So we'll start at verse 13. I'm laying one or two foundational principles here. I shall be finishing up where Jim was. Worry not, because I'm 100% with Jim in exactly what he says, that what we really want to see is Jesus coming now to his people and being glorified in his people. What we're talking about at this moment is the culmination of all that. But we'll go there step by step. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Can I just stop there a moment? There's something that's I don't want to pass by. It's not directly relevant. But when it talks about the others who have no hope, that was a reality. In the Gentile world on which the gospel was launched, there was no hope of a resurrection. They never heard of a resurrection. And it's difficult for us to imagine what it must have been like to live in that kind of society. You think about it. One of the Roman poets, Catullus, in the last century before Christ, said this, suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. Can you feel what it must have been like to live in that kind of society? They had no hope. A Greek poet, Moschus, in 3 centuries before Christ, said this, talking about the plants in the garden. Alas, alas, these live and spring again another year, but we, when we die, deaf to all sound in the hollow earth, sleep a long, long endless sleep that knows no waking. There was no hope of a resurrection in the Gentile world. And this gives meaning to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, where Paul says that God's purpose and grace has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that takes shape. He actually brought the concept of life and immortality to light through the gospel in the Gentile world. And so when Paul talks about the rest who have no hope, it was a literal fact. And he says, I don't want you to grieve like those in that position. Verse 40. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we come back to that as a key word, the parousia of the Lord, We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or shall not take precedence over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's a loud shout of command. It'll be like the voice of the archangel, even the trumpet of God. I tell you what, this is a noisy affair. This isn't a secret rapture. This is a noisy affair. I don't believe the archangel is going to lean down from heaven and go, psst. It certainly doesn't say that. It says the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That voice is going to reverberate round the earth and empty the graves of the people of God. And just as on the resurrection morning there were saints who appeared walking about Jerusalem who'd come out of their graves, so it is going to be when Jesus descends through the clouds. His people are going to be brought up from their graves and will be walking on the earth as that mighty shout empties the graves around the earth of the people of God. Then we who are alive and remain, here's another key word, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, literally into a meeting with the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. I want to look at those two words because they tell us a lot. First of all, it's the coming, the parousia, the Greek word, of the Lord, and then this meeting with the Lord. The coming, the parousia. Parousia means that, it means a coming, means an arrival, an advent. But in the papyri, in the ancient documents, it was a technical word. It didn't just mean come, it meant a special kind of coming, and it was understood like that by those who read this letter. It was a technical word for the visit of a king or an emperor to some part of his kingdom. And so if, say, the Roman emperor was going to visit a city or a region in his empire, you know how they all prepare for the impending, like they do today if royalty's coming. You get all the preparations going, and then the great day comes, the plane lands on the tarmac, out goes the red carpet, and down comes whoever it is. The parousia of the emperor. That was the meaning of the word. It was a kingly coming to some part of his domain. In fact, in Greece, in the country of Greece, a new era was reckoned from the parousia of the Emperor Hadrian. In other words, when Hadrian visited Greece, they started the calendar again. A new era began at the coming, the arrival, the parousia of the emperor to Greece, which was part of his dominion. You got the feel for the word. So what am I saying? Now we're talking about the parousia of King Jesus. This is no secret rapture. This is the earth-shattering, era-inaugurating, triumphal arrival of the King. That's what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. It is Jesus coming in all his glory to his kingdom. It's an entirely different concept altogether. And then this other word, caught up to meet the Lord, or into a meeting, eis epantesis, into a meeting with the Lord. What kind of a meeting is that? Well, this is another word that had a special meaning and appears in the various papyri. W. E. Vine, who's actually a Brethren writer, he quotes Moulton's Greek text grammar on this word. He says, it seems that the special idea of the word, this word meeting, was the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. And what it referred to was if an emperor or any dignitary was, say, going to visit a city, they would have a reception committee. They still do this sort of thing today, don't you? You have the mayor and the butcher and the candlestick maker, you know, all the local Mr. Biggs. They all get together, and they're the reception committee. And what used to happen, they didn't land in a jumbo jet then, they drove up in a chariot or whatever, but as they approached the city, then this reception committee would go out through the gates of the city to meet the dignitary and escort him in. That was the way they did it. And that's what this word meeting meant. It was a technical word for that. For the kind of welcome party to meet the dignitary coming in. So what is Paul saying? Oh, before I say that, Matthew 25:6, you get the same word. At midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So what are we saying? It's not up rapture, up through the clouds. It's the people of God who are caught up to meet the descending Lord and escort him into his kingdom. It's all to do with this kingly arrival. It's full of glory. It's public. It's demonstrable. It is the culmination of all that has gone before. And so can you see that if you come to 1 Thessalonians 4 without a preconceived certainty as to what it says. If you let it say what it says, it's nothing to do with the secret rapture. It's the kingly coming of Jesus. And he concludes by saying, therefore, comfort one another, going back to where he started with those who had lost loved ones. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. I must add this in. There's a letter written in the 2nd century by a lady who had lost a son. She was writing to another lady, a friend, who had just lost a son also. And this is what she wrote. "Irene to Theonophorus and Philon, greeting. I was as much grieved and shed as many tears over Eumoirus as I shed for Didymus. I did everything that was fitting as the rites, and so did my whole family. But still there is nothing one can do in the face of such trouble, so I leave you to comfort yourselves." Okay? The gospel says, comfort one another, because it's given us a hope. That was the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. In a world without hope, they were left to comfort themselves the best they could. Hallelujah. Okay. Well, now at this point, I want to completely redefine eschatology. Now we're coming to the nub of things now. Sorry.
That's shattering thoughts.
Good. You know what we mean by eschatology, don't you? It talks about the last things, end time. That's eschatology. If we see the coming of Jesus as nothing more than a far-off, wonderful event, then we have missed the central thrust of prophecy by a million miles. If that's all we see, just a far-off, wonderful event, we've missed it. I want to make a few statements and then follow them through. First of all, the future is the conclusion of the present. The future is the conclusion of the present. Number two. It is, and can only be, the outworking of revelation entrusted to us now. That's crucial. The future is, and can only be, the outworking of revelation entrusted to us now. It is the consummation of a process. It is the consummation of a process. In fact, the fulfillment of prophecy in the first coming of Jesus, when he came to Bethlehem, his death, resurrection, and the formation of the body of Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy in the first coming of Jesus was the beginning of the future. That was the beginning of the future. Let me develop that. A well-known theologian, von Ruhn, said this: eschatology as mere future events has had an erroneous impact on both the doctrine and the life of the church. We generally talk about things which are future to the present. Let's see what the scripture says about it, because this word comes from the New Testament. The Greek word eschatos means last. It means last. And it occurs in the New Testament about 50 times. And it refers to a definite time. You'll see why I'm saying all this in just a minute. 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Eschatos chronos. Chronos, chronology. In these last times, Jesus was manifested. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and revealed to Israel, that was the beginning of the last times. They're not ahead, they've already begun. He was manifested in these last times. Hebrews 1:2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son. And that again refers to when Jesus was ministering and revealed the Father on the earth. Acts 2:17, this comes closer home. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The last days began. If you're waiting for the last days to arrive, you're behind the times. The last days began with the coming of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out because it was the last days, to bring to fulfillment the purposes of God. And so the end time is not a period which is future to the present. The last days were inaugurated by the incarnation of Jesus. And the end time is the period between the unveiling of Jesus at Bethlehem and his coming through the clouds. The whole is the end time. So you and I are right in the middle of the end time. Hebrews 9:26, take it a stage further. But now once. You see, these lovelies, they all fit in, you see. They all fit in. Now once, at the consummation of the ages, Jesus has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, that mighty sacrifice at the cross, introduced the consummation of the ages. That's the key factor, not the coming again of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus, that was the thing that rocked the kingdom of Satan. That was the thing that laid the basis for possessing the nations. That was the thing that split wide open Satan's kingdom and authority. That was the consummation of the ages. In other words, this age, introduced by the incarnation of Jesus, by his death and resurrection, this is the climactic age. We're right in it. Can you see how it brings the focus out of the future, right to where I am now? All the ages prior in human history are to be summed up and fulfilled in this one. Take it again. 1 Corinthians 10:11. To the first century Christians, Paul said this: Now these things happened to them, that's Israel of old, as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom? The end, that is, telos, the full end, the completion of the ages have come. We are to be involved in the completion of things. We're not waiting for something to happen arbitrarily that will wrap it all up in the future. The end of the ages has come upon us. We are living in the climactic age. The best illustration is David and Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years, didn't he? And it was a reign of peace and prosperity. And under Solomon, the boundaries of Israel reached the widest extent they ever had. It was a picture of the coming millennial reign of Jesus. But the climactic period of time was the hectic years under David. Because the platform of peace upon which Solomon reigned was carved out in the blood of David's fighting men. Got the idea? And we are in that climactic period of time. This is the consummation of the ages. I keep saying it, I say it again. We are not sitting back waiting for God to come and sort it out when Jesus arrives. We are involved in the consummation. We're involved in the battle. These are the last days. They began with the tremendous, mighty sacrifice of Jesus that toppled Satan from his throne. And Jesus has gone back to heaven and left us with the job of establishing his kingdom in the earth. Hallelujah. So we're not waiting for the consummation, we're in the middle of it. Now we come to what Jim was saying. We are waiting, like the Thessalonians, for his Son from heaven. That is true. But even now, we see him coming to his people. His parousia, his presence with his people. Even now, we see the city of God coming down out of heaven. We begin to see it taking shape, taking form. As relationships are established, and the body of Christ begins to emerge in a new way, we begin to see the city coming down out of heaven from God. Bit by bit it's coming. Bit by bit it's increasing. And we're involved in that. We're a part of that. And it will keep coming. It will keep coming until the city of God does indeed fill the earth. And then Jesus will come as the consummation to all that has already been accomplished. And so, when Jesus comes, he will simply, will you get this? When Jesus comes, because this is thrilling, I'll start again. When Jesus comes, he will make permanent in resurrection what the grace and power of God has already wrought in time. Glory. Got that? When Jesus comes, he will make permanent in resurrection, because that's when we're going to get our resurrection bodies. He will make permanent in resurrection that which the grace and power of God has already wrought in time. Hallelujah. I want to say a few more things. How are we doing for time? Oh my goodness. Were we late starting?
Yeah.
Praise God for that. Can I have just a few more minutes? You sure? Okay. I've forgotten what I was going to say now. That he will, by resurrection, make permanent what his grace and power has achieved. The concern of the Holy Spirit is not simply that you and I should have knowledge about the outcome of history. That used to be our concern, it's not his. The Holy Spirit's concern is that the Lord Jesus should have his place in our hearts, in the church, in the world. That's what prophecy is about. And that leads me to the next step. Biblical eschatology points not so much to a period as to a person. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the eschaton. I am the last. Hallelujah. I am the first. I am the protos. I am the prototype of a new heaven-born race. I am the first representation in human flesh of moral excellence. I am the protos, and I am the eschatos. I am the last. I am the fulfillment of everything. I am the conclusion of everything. When I am there, all is complete. That's it. That's it. And as we see Jesus coming to his people, we come nearer and nearer to completion. I am the last. It's like what he said to Martha. I am the resurrection. She said, oh, that's the last day. He said, never mind the last day. I am the resurrection. If I'm here now. Right? I am the last. Never mind the last day. If I'm coming to my people, then the completion of things is there. I'm filling them with my presence. I'm filling them more and more, day by day, with my glory. I'm making them more and more like me. And this is it. Prophecy is Jesus. What do we begin with? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's Jesus coming, Jesus revealed, Jesus living in his people. He's the last. The more we have of him, the nearer to completion we are. I am the first, and I am the last. Revelation 21:6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts. He's the supreme beginning, and he's the completion of all God's purposes. So the hope of the church is not a far-off, fascinating scenario of events. The hope of the church is the present and ever-increasing glory of Jesus revealed among us. Here's another one important. When it comes, that day of his appearing, when it comes, and he finally descends through the clouds, it will not be an arbitrary intervention. It will be the culmination of the inevitable. Hallelujah. Got it? It won't be an arbitrary intervention. It will be the culmination of the inevitable. Because the kingdom of God has been established in the earth, his authority now proceeding out from his people, his glory revealed, the culmination of all that is inevitable. Jesus comes to reign.